Turn your Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 29 and 30.
It's where we were last week. We began looking at it, the progress of salvation. We see five doctrines that talk about that, and we talked about last week foreknowledge and how important it was to get a handle on that and to understand what that means. And when we get a handle on that and we understand what foreknowledge is, that God knows all things, that he never learns anything, and we keep that in mind when we read the Word of God and keep it in place when we read different doctrinal portions of the Scripture, it'll make a lot more sense to us. We realize God is in complete control. I wanted to read a verse of Scripture before we got started. You can stay right where you're at. But I'm just going to read Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. And listen, when we talk about a sovereign God, I want you to hear about the sovereign God that we worship. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, it says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it. I also will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." Brethren, when you read a passage of Scripture like that, and it's talking about the God of the Bible that we believe in, I don't see how anybody cannot see him as sovereign God and Lord. Now, a lot of people will throw that word sovereign around, but they don't know what they're talking about. They'll soon talk about, well, he's sovereign, all right, but, you know, man's got to do something. If he don't close in the gap, well, they do away with the sovereignty when they do that. God's sovereign from the beginning to the very end. The beginning is his foreknowledge. The ending is his glorification. And we may even say in some ways predestination might be that too. So I'm going to try to get the last part of this and all four of them. So we've talked about many of these things a lot in the Romans, in the chapter of Romans, especially justification. So we won't have to spend a great deal of time on that. The effectual call. You hear me talk about that every Sunday, I believe. being glorified, we know that that's our permanent end, but we want to glean some truths through this, without seemingly rushing through it, but we want to get it and, move along to the latter part of the chapter. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now that's looking from God's perspective. That's what Paul's talking about. That's how God sees it. He sees it all as one thing as far as he's concerned. It's a completed unit. It's been completed in his mind even before he created the world, God's people. And there is foreknowledge of them, and they're predestinating them to be conformed to the image of his Son and to be adopted children of God. It also talks about our destiny. That's what predestination is, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Then we'll get into the other doctrines that he talks about here. Predestination, then, from foreknowledge, which we talked about last week, which also means for love. We looked at the word know there, and it's an intimate relationship. God had a far more intimate relationship with us than we can have as men and women. God's far greater, and so we see his foreknowledge is already showing how much he loves us. He foreloved us, and not only foreloved us, but he predestinates, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. None of those steps can be interrupted. Nothing's going to fall short. From the time he foreknows us to the time that we're glorified. All of it is done in the mind of God. We're just lifing it out right now. And so we'll eventually get there. Because God said we would. If indeed we're true believers. And if we're true believers, we'll persevere to the end because we've been preserved to persevere to the end. From foreknowledge, which looks at the beginning of God's purpose in his act of choosing, God's plan of redemption moves to his predestination, which looks at the end of God's purpose in his act of choosing. Proozerai, a Greek word meaning predestined, literally means to mark out, appoint, or determine beforehand. God has predetermined the destiny of every person who was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, God has predetermined that his elect will end up where he says they'll end up. To just put it in plain layman's terms. But the definition of it itself tells us much. Literally, to mark out, appoint, or determine beforehand. That's what God did. And we see his foreknowledge kind of creeping over into predestination also. But that's what it simply means. Just as Jesus was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, so God also has predestined every believer to salvation through the means of that atoning sacrifice. In their prayer of gratitude, the deliverance of Peter and John, a group of believers in Jerusalem praise God for his sovereign power, declaring, "For truly, in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." Acts 4:27-28. And so there he includes Herod and Pontius Pilate, but even more than that, everybody, Gentiles and the Jews, the Gentiles of that time specifically speaking about that, but understanding he's talking about all the world too. Just as we weren't physically there when Jesus was nailed to the cross, but we were spiritually there because we were the ones that nailed him to the cross. That was our sins represented by those nails that were piercing his hands and his feet. In other words, the evil and the powerful men who nailed Jesus to the cross could not have so much as laid a finger on him were that not according to God's predetermined plan. And I want you to see the order of things in that. God is predestinating things, people, and events. And so when God predetermines these things, when he predestinates those things, he's marking them out, and that's his predeterminate will or his decretive will. We talk about two wills that God has. He has a permissive will, and he has a decretive will. That which he decrees shall come to pass. This is what we're talking about here. He decreed that Christ would be crucified. He predetermined that. And yet, it was done by the hands of evil men. Now, does that lay sin at the feet of God? No. They were accountable because of their wickedness. They desired to kill Jesus Christ, and they carried that out. Why? Because of the evil that was in their heart. Because they were God haters. They crucified the Son of God, and so God holds them accountable. He holds us accountable. He holds the whole world accountable, for the whole world has crucified our Lord and Savior. In the opening of the letter to the Ephesian believers, Paul encouraged them with the glorious truth that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestinated us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention or the good pleasure of his will. So we see predestination there being used in another sense, that he predestinated us, the elect of God, those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So God has predestined that we be adopted into his family. Will that happen or will it not happen? It's happened. It's done. God said so. That's what his word means. Contemporary evangelism gives the impression that salvation is predicated on a person's decision for Christ, whether they, quote, accept Christ or say this little prayer. That's a man-centered theology that we talked about last week. But we're talking about today what the Bible teaches is a God-centered theology. And that's the only theology that's full of truth. Man's centeredness is the biggest lie that was ever hatched out of hell. And it continues to be the biggest lie hatched out of hell. And the reason it is because it robs God of his glory and it gives it to man. And that's not the purpose for which we were created. We were created to glorify the God of the universe. And so when we see man's responsibility in the way that they're speaking of, that God provides and he goes a certain amount of the way and that's as far as he can go and the decision is left up to man, you see that that puts man on top and God on the bottom. And that cannot be so. God said, I am a jealous God and I will not give my glory to another. That's what he says repeatedly through the word of God. And we know that because man is dead in trespasses and sin. A dead man can't do anything. If salvation begins with a person's decision to come to Christ, then we can do away with total depravity. We can say that the Bible doesn't teach that. We can do away with election and say that when God said we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God just didn't know what he's talking about. Or we can believe what God says and say, you know what, the problem might be with man. And I think we would all readily come to that conclusion. But we are not Christians, first of all, because of what we decided about Christ, but because of what God decided about us before the foundation of the world. We love God. Why? John says, because he first loved us. We were able to choose him only because he had first chosen us according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, when we talk about electing grace and all these wonderful doctrines, there's only so far that we can go. We can only speak where the Bible speaks, and to assume upon what the Bible means is great error. And to do that, you're walking on dangerous ground. You'll make some kind of false doctrine. We can speak where God has spoken. And the only reason that we can give for electing grace, for predestination, the calling, the justification, the glorification, is the good pleasure of God to do that. The great mystery should be to us, not that God chose a people in Christ, a few people in Christ, according compared to the many that will be going to hell because they stayed in their sins. What should amaze us about that is that he chose any at all. That should be the amazing point that we could consider. We'll look at that in Romans 9. We'll get into the questioning where Paul talks about that. People begin questioning, well, is God just? And the Bible completely all the way through there said God is just and righteous. God is just and righteous. It says it repeatedly. So if he's just and righteous, there can't be any injustice or unrighteousness in him. Nor can we charge him with that. And if we make a statement and it twists around and it charges God with that, then we've come up with a wrong statement. We're thinking like man thinks to make it fit in our comfortable zone instead of giving God his glory and his ways being far above our ways. That should be a dominating thought in your life, is the sovereignty of God. And that we're his subjects, God's here and we're here. And that's always going to be. Even when we're in heaven, there's still going to be that distance. Although we're going to be a lot closer than we think. There's still a distance between them. It has to be. He's the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not going to be sovereign gods when we get to heaven. We'll be His children, and we'll be perfect in every way. Designed and given bodies that will never wear out, that will praise Him throughout all eternity. No ending to that. Wonderful, marvelous thing. But we're not going to ever get to the place where we can look equal in the eyes of God. That'll never happen. Not designed that way. Paul expresses the same truth a few verses later when he says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, again, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, Christ. Ephesians 1, 7, 9. He then says in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, again the word predestined, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. God is in complete control. He has a sovereign ruling authority that cannot be denied, that cannot be overthrown, but can only be submitted to. That is the design of a sovereign rule. He rules with a sovereign hand. But we're blessed in the regard that He's a loving God. He foreloved us so much that He predetermined or predestined our journey, our end, to be glorified, to be with Him forevermore. Now in the process, we must be born again. Talk about the next step, calling. He says, in whom He predestined, these He also called. That's the effectual call of God that we're talking about. What do we mean by effectual? We mean that God's purposes, when He calls us to salvation, never fails. It's not that God calls us and man considers that, well, do I want to receive Christ or reject Him? Don't think I'm ready to receive Him today. That's not the way the effectual call goes. That's the way it's presented a lot of times, but that's not so effective, is it? The effectual call conquers our dead wills and nature. And it calls us into a new life, to be a new creature, gives us faith that we can turn and place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, and that all a gift of God. We can't do that without God giving that to us. And so we can't glory in anyone but the Lord. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He said, he that glorieth, what? Let him glory, where? In the Lord. Amen. If we've not found nothing else as through the reading of Romans, we surely must know that, shouldn't we? Yeah. That we can only glory in the one who's provided all these things. And it's all of God. Spurgeon has written an old book, All of Grace. And that's exactly what he talks about. He addresses that very issue. So now we're talking about the effectual calling, not the general call. We'll talk about the general call. But we're talking about the effectual call. It has effect upon the one to whom it is given in the sense that it draws him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will never fail. It will never fail. In God's divine plan of redemption, predestination leads to calling. Although God's calling is also completely by His initiative, it is here that His eternal plan directly intersects our lives in time. Jesus would say this, you must be born again. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about that effectual call. Here's where the intersection comes. Here's where we've already been. We're in Christ. We just didn't know it until the time that God called us out of nature's darkness, because we're dead in sin, into his marvelous life. That's by the power of God. He's the only one that can give life. We think about that even when we're babies. Who gave you life? Did you give yourself life when you came out of your mother's womb? That's ridiculous to even think that. We say, so why would you even use an example like that? Well, it's just like the spiritual birth. You no more had anything to do with who your parents were and being the child that you were than you do the spiritual birth, than God being your father. It's all of God. He calls. We come. Those who are the called are those in whose hearts the Holy Spirit works to lead them to saving faith in Christ. As noted under the discussion in verse 28, Paul is speaking in this passage about God's inward call, not the outward call that comes from the proclamation of the gospel. Two calls. There's an inward call, which is the effectual call of God. It shall come to pass. There's the outward call of the gospel that goes into all the world. It's not going to be effectual to everyone. It's only going to be effectual to those that God effectually calls. They'll hear the spiritual message instead of the natural words, and they see a living Christ in that message, whatever, however they experience their new birth. We generally all are born again the same way. Our experiences may seem different, but they're really not when we begin to look at them. The outward call is essential because in Romans 10:14, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? God uses the gospel as a means of calling the elect of God unto himself. But that outward call cannot be responded to in faith apart from God's already having inwardly called the person through his Spirit. The Lord's sovereign calling of believers gives still further confirmation that we are eternally secure in Christ. We are saved because God called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Emphasizing the same truths of the Lord's sovereign purpose in his calling of believers, Paul assured the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, God has chosen you, there's electing grace, from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, that's one of the plainest scriptures in the Word of God, is how all that works together. From beginning to end, our salvation is God's work, not our own. Consequently, we cannot humanly undo what he has divinely done. That is the basis of our security. So it's not so much how we feel about our salvation. Oh, I feel pretty good about it. I feel saved today. Well, tomorrow you may not feel saved. So it's not our feelings. We're still saved if we're true believers. But we're saved, and the basis for that salvation and the basis for that security is what God has done for you and me, not what we have done. It's made manifest by our being obedient to the gospel. But that's just another blessing that God gives us, to give us assurance of salvation. That's another subject altogether. If a person goes to hell, it is because he rejects God and his way of salvation. The Bible says in John 3:18, he who believes in him, Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As John has declared earlier in his gospel, believers are saved and made children of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We'll just read that whole passage. Well, not the whole passage, but there's another verse above that that usually ends in a period. But as many as received him, I want you to notice the wording of the Bible too. It didn't say accepting. There's never been anyone that accepted Christ. I want you to understand that. We receive him. You know, when you had the measles, did you accept him or, you know, receive him? You would have never had him if you had the power to turn them away. Accept them or reject them, you don't have that power. We received them in a far greater way. To as many as received Christ, him, to them, those that received him, he gave the right to become children of God, comma, to those who believe in his name, period. I've heard a period put behind that in many an Arminian church. As a gospel at the end of their service and give an invitation to come and accept Christ and be saved. The problem with that is there's a colon there. And that means that there's more information behind that statement to further explain what he's saying, that there might not be a misunderstanding. There's more information on the way. So let's read it like that. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. There wasn't any family relations that got me in touch with God, nor of the will of the flesh. The flesh is enmity against God, is it not? Nor of the will of man. What man's will do? It's bound by his nature, isn't it? He can't will himself to come to Christ, but of God. So we'll leave all that other out and let's just say who were born of God. See, so he puts it right plainly where we can understand that. And others will take and mutilate the scriptures and present a false doctrine, what they do. And they also give false assurance because many of those people that come down have been pressured because they've been standing there 45 minutes and they playing, come on down, come on down, come on down. And I joined three different churches that way. I looked around, wasn't nobody else up there. I felt like a fool. And I said, you know, I better go down there with him, folks. That's true, ain't mom? Yeah, it's true. Never went back to the church. Why is that? Reckon why that was. Because I wasn't born again. I couldn't fulfill what they were asking me to do, and the reason I went down was not to fulfill what they were asking me to do, but because I was embarrassed, because I was sitting there alone, standing out like a sore thumb, like everybody looking back. You know, all them heads supposed to be bowed, and you know, all them eyes closed, but they ain't all bowed and closed. They're checking you out so they can judge you. You know. But thankfully it's by God's grace. We receive Christ. If we were ever saved, we received Christ. Much can just say where we're at. Call them. Unbelievers are condemned by their own unbelief. Peter makes plain that God does not desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I think that's talking about his elect. He's not desirous that any of the elect will perish, but they'll all come to repentance. But we can also use that as a general call to call men, and that's still not God's desire that they not be saved. That's where that tension is. A lot of tension in that one. Paul declares with equal clarity, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that can't be all men everywhere, because the only all men that can be fulfilled in that scripture is the elect of God, and they are the only ones that will come to the knowledge of the truth. Every believer is endowed solely to God's grace for his eternal salvation, but every unbeliever is himself responsible for his eternal damnation. More on that when we get to chapter 9. God does not choose believers for salvation on the basis of who they are or what they have done, but on the basis of his sovereign grace or his sovereign choice. It pleased God to save those that he saved. And that's the only reason we can give, brethren. And I'm not apologetic for that. Because that's what the Bible says, and that should satisfy our little minds. And if we want to go beyond that, I'm afraid you're not going to find scriptures for the mind of God, because that's what you're trying to get into then. And that's to remain a mystery. He's told us as much as we could possibly take in, and we can't take all that in. But it's clearly a line in the dirt right there, where he says, the only reason I'm going to give finite man that an infinite God chose the people in Christ before the foundation of the world is because it pleased me to do so. And we should be satisfied with that.
Amen.
If we're not, there's something wrong with us. Better search our hearts. For his own reasons alone, God chose Jacob above Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Plain scriptures. I've heard people say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I loved less. That's not what the word hate means there. Hate means hate. God hates sin. He hates it. David phrased it like this, I hate sin with a perfect hatred. Well, how do you think God looks at it? So, there's a line of demarcation there. Jacob on one side, the elect of God, Esau on another, going to hell. Passed over. Why? Please God to pass over. That's all we've got. For his own reasons alone, he chose Israel to be his covenant people. Deuteronomy 7:7-8, where it says that I chose you as a nation unto myself, not because you were greater in number, because really you were fewer in number. Great picture of the electing grace of God, choosing a people out of all the nations of the world, separating them. And still has his hand on natural Israel. You don't fool natural Israel. That's God's chosen people. You either help them, or you leave them alone, one of those. Best thing to do about that. Don't care how heathenish they done come. Don't care how mulligated the Israeli lines have become as far as mingling in. If it's Israel, the nation of Israel, you better support them or leave them alone. It's the best thing to do. You better not go against them. But we look at this now, as we see that, we see it in a spiritual sense. We cannot understand God's choosing for us for salvation. Very heavy statement. We cannot understand God's choosing us for salvation, but can only thank and glorify him for his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved being Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:6. We can only believe and be forever grateful that we were called by the grace of Christ, and that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable according to Romans 11:29. All right. Got a few minutes. We're going to get through it. Justification. Ain't got that much to say about justification. We talked about justification beginning in the third chapter of Romans, going all the way through the fifth chapter, if I'm not mistaken. Pretty intense talking about justification, so you ought to have a handle on what justification is. We'll refresh you just a little bit. The next element of God's saving work is justification of those who believe. If he's called us, our standing must be made right in front of him. We can't stand before him in our unrighteousness, so we must be made righteous. That's what being justified by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, by faith, that's what all that means. Our standing has been changed. Once we were dead, now we're alive. Pure, holy, covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. When God looks at us, a big old smile breaks out on his face because he sees one of his children. Covered in the blood of his son. That one that he foreloved. That one that he predestined. That one that he effectually called. He now is looking at him as one that is justified in his sight, justified in the sight of God. The next element of God's saving work is justification of those who believe after they are called by God. They are also justified by Him. And just as foreknowledge, predestination, and calling are the exclusive work of God, so is justification. Because justification was discussed in considerable detail already, it is necessary here simply to point out that justified refers to a believer's being made right with God by God. A believer being made right with God by God. We still see God in control in all this matter of salvation. Because all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, men can only be justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 3:24. That's justification in a nutshell. Glorification, our final estate, that which we have not yet attained to, what God is saying in the Scriptures, far as I'm concerned, it's already done. That gives us assurance, doesn't it? Does that not give us assurance in the salvation that God has provided? Why do we have that assurance? Because God, from beginning to end, has overseen this whole process and ordained it to come to pass. And whatsoever God ordains shall come to pass. There's no maybe to that. It shall come to pass. Glorification. When He, in whom He justified, them He also glorified, as with foreknowledge, predestination, calling, and justification, glorification is inseparable from the other elements and is exclusively a work of God. In saying that those whom He justified, these He also glorified, Paul again emphasizes the believer's eternal security. As noted above, no one whom God foreknows will fail to be predestined, called, justified, and ultimately glorified. As believers, we know with absolute certainty, we don't have to guess about this, we know with absolute certainty that awaiting us is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Ultimate glory has been a recurring theme throughout Paul's epistle to Romans. In chapter 5, verse 2, he wrote, "We exalt in hope of the glory of God." In 8:18, he said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He anticipated that marvelous day when, in Romans 8:21, creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote that our ultimate glorification is the very purpose for which we are redeemed. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of glory in glorification, isn't it? This promise of final glory was no uncertain hope as far as Paul was concerned. By putting the phrase, "these He also glorified," in the past tense, the apostle demonstrated his own conviction that everyone whom He justified is eternally secure. Those who obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus receive with it eternal glory. That is God's own guarantee. God guaranteed that. Who's going to overthrow God? We're going to talk about that at the end of the chapter, but we're going to find out. No one. No one can overthrow God's purpose. He purposed to save us. We see the doctrines that give us assurance of that, and an understanding of that is so very important for understanding that we serve a sovereign God, one who is completely capable, rather than a picture of an incomplete God that's more like a dawdling grandfather that has lost his power. I don't believe in a God like that, never have. I wouldn't put my faith in a God like that. But I've got a little bit more power, as bad as I am. I've got a little more power than a feeble old man, old grandfather. No, he's nothing like that. You know how pictures like that come to be, that people get that in their mind? Because of man's theology. Man paints that picture. You know, God put it in place, but you've got to finish it up. That makes man God. Well, Burley Wells told me one time, he said, well, God told me, he said, you know, you got the power, you choose between God and the devil. And he said, you choose whether you go to heaven or hell. He said, well, I'm not going to go to hell. He said, you're not going to go to heaven if you don't choose God. He said, well, I'll just choose not to go to heaven either. If I've got all that power. The fallacy of man's, it don't take long. It doesn't take long. Just reasoning the scriptures. But understanding that we serve a sovereign God, in the way I've explained in the last 3 or 4 weeks, gives you a great foundation. That when false doctrine comes filtering in, you turn your TV on and radio on, you're going to get a blanket load full of it. You can interpret. That's not right. Right off the bat. That's not right. That's not right. That's not right. Why? Because what they're saying is robbing God of his glory. And we quickly see that. We should quickly see that. Not going to listen to that. Not going to listen to that. God help you. I trust and pray that God will bless your understanding and bless us with the assurance of our salvation for Christ's sake.